I would ask you then, if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Interrupting this week our normal study through the book of Ephesians, there is something I wanted to follow up on, having enjoyed the celebration of Caleb's baptism last week. In Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in their distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Now, one of the primary aspects of a baptism is to recognize and to celebrate the faithfulness that God demonstrates towards his people by virtue of the reaffirmation of the covenant of grace. And so I would like to, in tagging along with what we enjoyed last week, explore with you all this morning how we can make use of this knowledge in order to find comfort and encouragement in the midst of this sin-cursed world. We remember that the Puritans often referred to this life as if it were a valley of tears. As we read in the Proverbs, as sparks fly upwards, so is man born to trouble. That this is an inescapable thing. Because man fell in the garden, God cursed the earth. And that curse now affects and it is attached to everything. That we plant good seed and thorns and thistles grow up. In other words, that as a part of this curse, so much of our labor is robbed from us. We get no good return for our labor. And this is all due to the fact that God has cursed this world, that it would be a constant, never-ending reminder to us of our sin, of our neediness in Christ, that there would not be a day that goes by that we don't remember our dependence on God in Christ. In the fourth verse in particular, I would like to focus our attention this morning out of Isaiah's prophecy where he writes, For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. In various trials that we encounter in this life, can't they easily be summed up by one of these four metaphors? That we are like the poor, that we are like the needy in distress, that it is as if we are in the midst of a storm, that it is as if we are in the midst of an oppressive heat. And Isaiah knew that because of the sameness of the human condition, that his testifying to them in regards to God's faithfulness in these ways would resonate with every person that is called by God. Because we all experience the storms of life. We all experience the bitterness of griefs and setbacks and reversals and unmet longings and broken dreams. He says here, for you have been a strength to the poor and needy in his distress. Because the people of God live in this world and walk through this world as strangers and aliens, sojourners in a foreign land, we do not make use of the resources of this world that are at our disposal in the same way that the rest of this world makes use of them. Because the people of God operate from a different set of principles and from a different outlook and perspective, a different world and life view, we cut ourselves off intentionally and self-consciously from many of the resources that the rest of the people of this world regularly take advantage of. For instance, because the people of God put the worship of God first in their thoughts and their lives, they make decisions that impact their income earning potential. We make, for example, strong efforts for our wives to stay home and raise our children because we see in that arrangement the strongest ability to raise up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord while they are young. Rather than dropping our children off at daycare so that mothers can work at vocations along with the father, we take the responsibility of raising our children seriously. And so mothers stay at home and care for the children, which definitely limits our total incomes. Because the people of God put the worship of God first, we tend to gravitate in our occupations towards those occupations which we don't have to work at on the Lord's day, even if that means a lesser station, a lesser situation, a lesser paying job in this life. Because the people of God put the worship of God first, we see the demand that God places on us to tithe, to give to Him the first fruit of our increase. And so in a sense, we are double taxed. We pay a tax to the civil government, we pay a tax to the ecclesiastical government. We don't do it grudgingly. We see that everything we have comes from God. But we are definitely separating ourselves from that tenth of our income. Because the people of God put the worship of God first in our lives, we so live so that we have something to share with those who are in need. We don't only give like the world gives out of their excess, like Bill Gates, who is very philanthropic, but he gives out of his excess. Where most of us are giving out of our need. We are not yet at that place where even all of our needs are met. And yet we give out of our need, out of a sincere fear of God and faith in God, because we want to help those who are in more need than ourselves. The world looks at us and they think we're fools and idiots. They make sport, they make mockery of us. But to those who are poor and needy, Isaiah the prophet says he has been a strength in our distress. And how many times have you found in your lives in the most dire moments that God has come through for you in the most unexpected ways? How many of you have stories that you have shared with us or can share with us about how God has provided for you in those times in your lives and in ways that took you to the last ounce of your strength? Your resources were gone. You had no idea how you were going to meet this ongoing demand, whatever it is. And God came through for you. In an incredible way, and in a demonstration of His love and His covenant-keeping faithfulness towards you as His child. The world watches us and they wonder at how we live our lives, and they cannot understand how or why we live simply and modestly and seriously. There was a Puritan in the 17th century, Robert Layton, who said, "The Christian and the carnal man wonder at each other. The one wonders to see how the other walks so strictly, denying himself of those carnal liberties that most take advantage of. Well, the Christian thinks it's strange that men should be so bewitched and still remain children in the vanity of their turmoil, wearying and humoring themselves from morning to night, running after stories and fancies and ever busy doing nothing, wondering at the delights of this earth and sin can so long entertain and please men and persuade them to give Jesus Christ so many refusals to turn from their life and happiness and choose to be miserable, yes, to take much pains to make themselves miserable even unto eternity. We look at that and we wonder and we marvel and we see what hardness exists in the heart of the natural man. And how sad it is that he lives in this perceived moment of pleasure while he's hastening towards eternal death and separation from God. The God of the everlasting covenant is, as Isaiah describes, a refuge from the storm. God takes us through so very many storms. He does it in order that He would separate our hearts from a love of this world, because a love of this world is, after all, only vanity. Thomas Watson, another of the Puritans, said, God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to Him in sincerity. Because we are born into this world as natural men, we cling to this world and are only separated from it by the sovereign hand of God, because we so love this world naturally that it is our inclination. And even those of us who have been converted by faith in Christ, we know the pull it still has on us, the attraction it has for us. We're like gypsies that love everything that shines and glimmers, like the pack rat that will hoard away anything that has any shine, any trinket to it. And yet God, in His faithfulness to us, separates us from it. And so He brings these very many storms. But even in the midst of the storm, we see that He is a refuge. When we are in financial need and distress, it can be a terribly sinking feeling. We toss and we turn at night, and we awake from a sound sleep wondering, how are we going to meet these bills? How are we going to keep all of our creditors satisfied? How are we going to keep our house that we've labored so long for? And yet, things of a financial nature tend to be very short in duration. They tend to be those things that eventually that storm passes, and fairly quickly we figure out a way to get past this. But there are many other kinds of trials that are longer and even ongoing trials. Trials that continue to dog us. Trials that, were we worldlings, would cause us to despair of ever finding any happiness or joy. Trials in our relationships. How many of you have suffered some severance in a relationship, some betrayal, some heartache, some heartbreak? How many of you have suffered some illness of which there is no easy or quick end to, or an injury that will stay with you for the rest of your lives? But no matter what the nature of the trial, it is to our souls as a fierce storm, or as he says here, as an oppressive heat. Have you ever had to work in an oppressive heat? Some of you are manual laborers who have to work hard no matter how hard that sun beats down on you. But every one of you knows something of what it's like to have to work in an oppressive heat. And one of the worst things about it is the mental demand that it places on us. The heat is so distressing to us, it makes us so uncomfortable that it becomes such a burden and a chore for us to be patient and kind. One of the first things that kind of heat does to us is it tends to make us impatient, very short-tempered. Our fuse goes off like that. and we are short with each other. We are terse. We tend to be curt with each other. And in this way, we see heat as a very good picture of evil, any kind of evil, every kind of evil, from which we wish to be screened. When you are in the midst of that kind of heat, the only thing that you can think about is finding shelter, or when you can find shelter, when you can get out of that heat. But God is a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. Sometimes that shelter and that shade comes only from remembering that God sends the storm for our good and our improvement. John Bunyan says, "Do not even such things as are most bitter to the flesh tend to awaken Christians to faith and prayer, to a sight of the emptiness of this world and the fadingness of the best it can yield? Doth not God by these things oftentimes call our sins to remembrance and to provoke us to an amendment of life? How then can we be offended at things by which we reap so much good? Therefore, if mine enemy hunger, let me feed him. If he thirst, let me give him drink." And now in order to do this, we must see good in that in which other men can see none. We must pass by those injuries that other men would avenge, would revenge. We must show we have grace and that we are made to bear what other men who are not acquainted with it could never. Many of our graces are kept alive by those things that are the death of other men's souls. The devil, they say, is good when he is finally pleased and satisfied, but Christ and his saints, when displeased and dissatisfied. And it is at those times that we are most separated from our own wants, from a sense of self, and that we can finally turn to God, seeing our absolute need and dependence on Him, and the necessity of finding our all in all in Him, because everything else is what? It's vanity and vanity of vanities. But all those things that we suffer is as if it was a storm from which we seek shelter. And we remember that heaven is that state that many saints have already reached, where the sun can no longer oppress, where need and want and poverty, desperation has no pull. And so there is no more need for shelter there. It will be an eternal state for us. But it's not like that here. While we are here, many things affect our minds and our spirits. They oppress us in the same way that heat oppresses the body, making us pant for deliverance. We think of how it is when we sin against God and how the wrath of God is like a fire to us in our conscience. We think of what the malice of Satan is like to us while we are on this earth. We think of the many persecutions, the insults and injuries that we suffer at the hands of wicked and unregenerate men. But all of the afflictions we endure, both public and private, are like to us a severe heat from which we seek shelter. All of those things make us long for shelter, a place to find shade from the oppressive heat. But the thing that we have to guard against, dear ones, is from trying to find shelter in a place other than where God has ordained. That we would seek solace and comfort in a sinful way, when these things are intended to drive us away from those things that separate us from God, moving us towards a closer reliance upon His grace. We remember the kind words of our Savior to His disciples when He said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this is the best rest that we can find while we wander this wilderness of our earthly travels, that we remember that His yoke, His burden is the best burden. That it satisfies us. It so enables us to live our lives with a sense that we are doing things in the right way. That in and of itself is often such a comfort to us in the midst of the storms, the trials, and the distresses of life. This is the best rest we can find while we wander this wilderness of our earthly travels. It is in coming to God through Christ that we find that rest that is a true rest for our souls. It is the rest that is of a lasting kind, an unshakable kind, and that it gives no regret. One of the worst things that comes with growing older is that the longer we are on this earth, the longer grows the list, the trail, the chain, the burden of all of our regrets. But when we do things in the way in which we know is in keeping with God's design, it gives no regret. That in itself is such a comfort to us. We read in the Scripture of how the shadow of the cloud is a relief to the harvesters. That when they are working so hard, they are so burdened in the heat of the sun. Where is there a place to find shelter from the sun when you're in the field? There's no place to find shelter. And we see how God is likened, He is described to a cloud for the harvesters. But we know that that is a temporary thing. The cloud for the harvester is a temporary thing. We think of how delightful it is to find the shade of a tree on a hot day. But even there, the shade of a tree, its relief only extends to that small area in its immediate vicinity. And even then, the sun manages to find its way through the canopy of the leaves. Or we find sometimes the Scripture referring to the coolness of the shelter of a rock. But even there, when we find the coolness of a rock as we're hiking, as we're walking, again, its relief, its shelter, is only for the immediate vicinity of itself. We think of the shadow, the shelter of the tabernacle as the Jews made their way through the wilderness, the desert of Sinai. And though all these things are used in the Scripture in order to speak to us of what God is like, He is so much more than that. What these things are in a finite and temporary way, God is like this in an infinite and divine way. These things can show us something of the truth of what God is like, but He is like that in so many more ways, to so much greater extent. And detail. And He is like that to His people because He is in a covenant with them. And He has promised to be their God. God is to His people a shelter and a shade that is more and better than all of these things that are examples that are used here to describe His shelter and His shade. God is not only perfect, but He's divine. His help is not only the best help, but it comes to us as an expression of His great love toward us in Christ. What can possibly come close to that in terms of cheering us as we go through this life? Now we remember, He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That we abide under the ever-present shelter of God. In Christ. What a place of comfort it is to us to know that God has loved us with an everlasting love, as we considered last week, and has promised to be our God. Remember when Jonah built that shelter for himself after he had prophesied to Nineveh? He sat there and waited to see all of the things he prophesied against them come to pass, and God made a plant to grow up over this. Jonah's shelter was puny, and it was a very meager shelter from the heat of the sun. And God made a plant to grow up around that shelter, which was a much better shelter for him from the oppression of that heat. But what do we see about it? but how temporary it was that God brought a worm to eat at that plant, and it died and it withered. And it reminds us that eventually all earthly reliefs and shadows are utterly inadequate to our wants and needs, the wants and needs of our souls, and they will eventually let us down. And to trust in them will prove to be a vanity and nothing more than a vexation to our spirits. Well, we will see at last, as Flavel writes, all the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes so offended, we shall one day see to be to us as the difficult passage through the wilderness was to Israel, nothing but the right way to the city of habitation. And so, dear ones, I would say to you that in our day of trial, in the day of our oppression, in the day of heat, let us draw near to God. Let us make use of that shadow which is a good shadow, His shadow. He is not far from any one of us. He is always accessible to us, approachable by us, because He has promised to be such. By virtue of the eternal and everlasting covenant. And it is only in seeking shelter in Him that we can derive the benefit of this covenant blessing. And so let us discover that joy unspeakable and full of glory, which none but His loved ones can know. And as we find that rest that we so desperately long for, may it be an encouragement to each one of us to commend Him to those around us, whom we know also to be suffering from the blight of the oppressive sin, heat of sin and Satan, so that they too might know with us and might find along with us the rest which alone is the true rest of the soul as it puts its faith in Christ. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word which is to us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we pray, Father, that as we make our way in our pilgrim wanderings through this life, that You would help us to stay close to You, that You would keep us clinging to You, Lord, knowing that we are prone to wander. I pray, Father, that as You have described Yourself to be the great shepherd of the sheep, that You would keep us close to You, where we would find still waters and good pasture for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.